The scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Psalms in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how are they brought to desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The text for this morning is found in this passage that we've read in Psalm 73 at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. We often compare life to a journey, and each of us has a story. Each of us has a script we live by as we live our life's journey. And once in a while, we become aware of how one chapter of our story closes and another chapter begins. And it's rather interesting to think that today we're already the last Sunday of the second month of the year. And it just seemed like last week that we were changing the calendar and starting 2010. And there was so much hype when, you know, we started 2010 and this is a decade, and a lot of us had to think again of the year 2000. And you'll recall that everybody was afraid of Y2K, and there were people that were packing their houses full of dried goods and things, thinking that something drastic was going to happen, and nothing happened. And yet, you know, it's true as you look back, and as we try to think all the way back to the year 2000 and think about what's happened till now, that we realize that life is often a blur. That time just kind of slides by, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into years, and we ask ourselves, where has time gone? And you know, we need to ask ourselves questions often. And it's interesting that the Lord's Day, part of it, woven right into the very Lord's Day, is the idea that we pause and we stop. And we ask about our perspectives of life. And we ask about where we're going and where we've come from. And we ask about the quality of life. What is this business of living all about? What are our expectations? What do we live for? Where did we come from and where are we going? And it's interesting when we think this way, because we see then how that God has woven into the very fabric of our lives, with our weeks and months and years, this moment of pause so that we can regain perspective. And that is what we'd like to do this morning. We want to regain perspective. And I believe it's important to think about this because our own world has its own views on life. It has its own expectations. It has its own standards. It has its own ideas of what the good life looks like, of what it means to be happy and what it means to be secure. And that view of life is very much alive today. And it suggests that it is the only way to live, that it is the only way to really enjoy life. And it sets standards and it sets expectations and it outlines a whole value system, and that has its subset of standards, and it moves a whole economy, a way of life, and it is the dominant structure for life. And by and large, it's about possessions and it's about power. It's about things, and it's about the ability to enjoy things. It is about the fulfillment of my dreams, of my desires, of my goals. And so our society defines success like this: nice house, nice car, nice family, good job, good income, and everything's well with the world. That's the good life. And it's neat and it's tidy. And there's an awful lot of people around today that aspire for nothing more than that. And they would be perfectly happy with this kind of life. And you know, because it is the dominant expectation of life, it becomes the dominant structure for life. It becomes the way life is modeled. It becomes the way in which life is arranged, in which we judge life, in which we judge one another as well. And because my identity is shaped by what I possess, the watch I wear, what brand of clothing I might have, what car I drive, what I do for a living, there are people who have absolutely no qualms about taking shortcuts, about taking advantage of others, living by the law of the jungle, let dog eat dog, the survival of the fittest, however you want to define this. And for the most part, it seems to work until you're a Bernie Madoff or a Tiger Woods and you get caught, or you're some lesser type of guy and you still get caught, and your world unravels. Now, if we're here this morning, I suspect that we largely do not subscribe to this kind of scenario. And yet, I would say that while we have a different standard and different expectations, nevertheless, by and large, the temptation to buy into the system is very, very real. And I would stress that unless we consciously resist the dominant structure, we end up giving into it. Now, I think it's safe to say that many are in fact living by it already, at least to some degree. And what we do is we Christianize it a bit. We give it a slightly different perspective and we talk about blessings. And so the good life is nice house, nice car, nice family, because God has blessed you. It's good job, good income, because God has blessed you. And all is well with the world because we share the blessings of God. And because we live life with this perspective, we don't have too much trouble with the dominant structure of our society. We might even judge others by this very standard. We might not always express it, but it's there in our thoughts. So-and-so must be okay. Because look how God has blessed him or her with things. Now, is it wrong to have a nice house, nice car, nice family, and nice job? Not at all. But the problem arises when that's all we care about in life, when we have no greater ambition than that, or when we determine our happiness based on such things alone, and we begin to structure our lives and our activities accordingly. The problem becomes very real when we define blessings just like this. And we live securely within that structure, thinking that the happy life is the comfortable life, the life filled with things that are nice. And we look forward to a nice retirement that is trouble-free, worry-free, and problem-free. But then comes trouble. A financial downturn, a collapse on the stock market, and I've been told that an awful lot of people lost an awful lot of money last year. Sudden, unexpected unemployment with bills to be paid, or a family member diagnosed with cancer or some other disease, and our world falls apart. The system, our system, malfunctions, and we wonder why. And it is especially discouraging when we look across the fence to our neighbors and the system seems to be working very well for them. And that raises a whole bunch of questions for us. And what makes the debate so challenging for us is that we have not entirely bought into the dominating cultural system. We at least include the God factor in the equation, and we rely on Him to bless us. And so when trouble comes our way, the dominant, the theological question dominates, and it really complicates matters for us. In fact, the theological component becomes the dominant ingredient in the problem, and we are rather perplexed. And so we ask, why is God letting me down when I need Him? Why isn't God blessing me anymore? And yet, because we're still part of that dominant cultural system more than we realize, and we still judge life by having things, by being healthy, by having a nice house, nice car, nice family, we look at the situation and we do the math and we say, things are not going very well for me right now, while things are going great for my pagan neighbor. He has everything going for him. He has nothing to care about. He never prays. He's super healthy. I know he cheats on his income tax forms. He might even deal on the black market. He boasts in the fact that he is an aggressive atheist, and he's okay. And more than okay, he's doing absolutely great. And then as we think about it, we think, well, and I keep the God factor in my equation. And that means that I have kept certain ethical standards and things are not going so well for me. And so then comes the crunch. Is it really worth it to keep God in the equation? Does it really matter if I keep these moral standards when at the end of the day, my unchurched, atheistic neighbor is better off than I am? My system, or the system, tells me that the good life is the life filled with things. And my friend at work is getting ahead, and I'm not. He does not include God in his understanding of things. So maybe I would be happier. Maybe I would have more things. Maybe I would have a good life if I would hit the delete button and get rid of God and live by the same rules that my friend at work is living by, and then, you know, maybe my system would work as good as his system seems to be working. Well, it might surprise you, but this is not a new problem at all. In fact, it's a very, very old problem. This is the problem that we find as we open the Bible and meet Job's friends, or as we read Jeremiah chapter 20, or as we've done this morning, we turn to the complaint of Psalm 73. And actually, Psalm 73 presents us with a classic case, and it's in a very real sense. Psalm 73 gives us the whole book of Job in one short chapter. And the author tells us that he was going through rather difficult circumstances. And he was at the point of throwing in the towel, of saying, you know, I've had enough, I'm going to call it quits, I'm done. He makes a comparison between his situation and ungodly people, and he becomes very discouraged. According to him, according to what his perspective is, he says, look, they don't have any problems. On the contrary, everything is going great for them. He says, they have no pangs in their death, their strength is firm, they're not in trouble as other men are, they're not plagued like other men. They don't have any problems. They have no bad luck at all. Gas prices go up, they don't care. Food prices go up, they don't care. The stock goes down, they don't care. The poor economy does not affect them at all. Nothing bothers them. They simply have no problems. But that's not all. He says they're proud. And they wear their pride as a necklace. They show off their violence like some cheap jewelry that you can buy at the dollar store. And they're bursting with evil intent. And if that's not enough, they're not discreet about it at all. You can see it. They're wearing it on their sleeves. These are the folks that take advantage of elderly ladies and are able to walk away with some great purchase and say, look what I did today. They're mockers, double talkers. They oppress the neighbors. They make fun of God. They say, well, God doesn't see. How do I know? Well, he hasn't done anything. If God could see, if there's really a God in the sky, he would have done something by now. How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? And the implications with their slant is that no, not at all. And so they've been able to stay clear of the long arm of the law. They've lived like that for years, and things seem to be working for them. And so Asaph concludes, this is what the ungodly are like. Without any worry, they are always at ease. They're always relaxed. They always have their world together. And they're always getting wealthier. Nothing seems to bother them. Humility is not a word on their vocabulary list. They don't even know what it means. And then the question comes up and it rather explodes. And he says, is it really worth it? Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What's the point of keeping moral standards? What's the point of doing what's right? What's the point of being concerned about ethics? I know a Presbyterian family in a small town in Guatemala. It's a family that is totally committed to God and the church. It's a family that has a faithful testimony for years. Now the father has Alzheimer's, and he's not that old, and they're afraid that the disease will progress rapidly. And then another child was diagnosed with a serious disease, and the question that they struggle with is precisely this. Why do we suffer all of this when there's so many ungodly families in this town? People that deal in drugs, people that are corrupt, people that do all kinds of things, and they never have problems. There are families that never know what it's like to go to a doctor. They have no health issues, no financial issues. They don't know what pain is. They have never, ever missed a meal. and nothing seems to bother them. And so the great struggle of this family is that it seems that God is unjust, or at least He's made a mistake, or at least there's something wrong with what's going on. And yet the fact of the matter is that we all know families, or we are families, that have problems. Health problems, financial problems, problems with children, problems with unemployment. And we know, or we are families that are faithful to God. Families that have served God for years. Families who have lived in tune with the Word of God consciously. That have served God. That have gone the extra mile. And we're tempted to think, it just doesn't seem fair. It seems that God doesn't really understand what's going on. And the situation's tough. It's not easy. And it's not just a question of why. It's a what's the point situation. What's wrong with God? It doesn't seem fair. Doesn't He know what He's doing? If I were God, I would do it in a different way. Now, without doubt, Asaph is frustrated. However, the interesting thing is that he chose to deal with this problem in the right way. And through it, the author invites us to reassess our value system in life and regain perspective on life. He does not begin by criticizing God in front of the kids. He does not begin by picking up the phone and calling up a friend and saying, "Do you know what's going on in my life right now?" Well, he thought about it. But then he said, "If I were to do that, I would actually be committing treason against the generation of your children." He says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He thought the implications of a life, if he began to criticize and complain and rant, what would other people think about God? So he says, no. The problem's intense, but he learns to bring his problem to God. In the Old Testament context, that meant going to the sanctuary. That was the place where God revealed Himself in a special way. You can think of Anna, who struggled with the fact that she had no children. And where does she go? She could have prayed at her tent, but she goes to the sanctuary because that was the place where God manifested Himself in a very, very special way. Well, of course, today we can bring our problems to God anywhere. And yet it's interesting, and I just read part of a book by somebody by the last name of... forget, must confess. But anyways, her story is fascinating. She tells about this black girl who loses her way in town, and a police officer picks her up, and they're driving around trying to find some landmark that she might recognize, and that through that she'll be able to find her way home. And so all of a sudden she sees the church, and she says, "Oh, drop me off here, because I can always find my way home from church." And the implication there is so real that we will find our way home to where we belong when we begin with God. And so that's precisely what he does. And, you know, the interesting thing is to bring this to God and to confess his concerns and to bring his frustrations to God is the first step in solving the problem. And you know, it's fascinating that so few people think that you can be honest with God. They think you have to only talk to God with nice language. That you cannot talk to God about what you really feel like inside. But when you come to the Psalms, you find the psalmist who says, "Oh Lord, I've been crying all night. My throat is parched. My bed is soaked with tears. Where are you? Stand up. Do something. Help me." And the Psalms, so many of the Psalms go and they express the concern of the author in terms like this. And this is what we need to learn to do. To bring our concerns honestly before God. He knows what we're thinking anyways. And the Psalms, use the Psalms. Pray the Psalms back to God. Use that vocabulary. And as you bring your problem to God, what happens to you is what happened to the author here as well. He understood something. He understood something. He said, "When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Biblical faith is something that you can understand. Ethical problems, moral issues are solved by thinking biblically. You can look at the evidence. You can come to the conclusions. And what did he understand? He understood their end. He understood their final destiny. And what an important lesson that is. Because what you see is not always the way things really are. Apparently, the wicked can live without paying for their sins. Apparently, the dominant social structure seems to work for a while. Apparently, the ungodly can live with their injustice, with their oppression, with their pride. They can scorn God, but that's only what it looks like. That's not the reality. That is not how things are. We ought not to judge by appearances. You know the old saying, never judge a book by its cover. Well, it's even truer in life. He says, they have their expectations. They have their dominant structure. Everything works for them until you add one more ingredient. And that ingredient is their end, their destiny. And if that's not enough, he says, you know, there's so often, he says, the wicked they suddenly slip and slide to their own destruction, even in this life. Circumstances can change within 24 hours. And the classic case, of course, is that of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Things were going well for him. He was getting more and more things. And so he said, well, I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can have more things. And so I can have more wealth. And so I have a place to put all this. And so I'm going to build. And he had all his plans. And he just thought about how he would look when he went to the market and everybody would realize who he was. And God said to him, no, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. But there's more. Final judgment is coming. And the dream will burst, and they'll be left with nothing but a horrible nightmare that never ends. You know, it's hard for us to think like this, but our lives have an end. There will be one final breath, and then it's all over. And our society works so hard to help us forget that. Just look at the advertisement. It's all about wrinkles, and it's about skin care and hair color and all that kind of stuff because we want to stay young, and it's exercise, and it's because we want to avoid that. We want to maintain our figures, and we want to be young because we don't want to think about death. But the author tells us that this life is a preparation for the end. And we're invited here to regain biblical perspective. And so when the author thinks about his attitude, his frustration, his hard thoughts of God, when he realizes he's not judged properly, he admits he's been a fool, that he's been ignorant. And he says, and it's fascinating to think this, he says, I've been a beast. And it struck me when Pastor Van Essen was preaching last week, and as we sang from Psalm 50 as well, where he talks about the author also talks, actually Psalm 449, where he talks about those who just live for this world and don't think about the future. And he says, the man that has his honor but doesn't understand is like the beast that perishes. And here he's saying the same thing. And so what we're being told is if you want to just have an existence, if you're just concerned about having things, you're actually being dehumanized. And we talk about the rat race. And we talk about dog eat dog. And we have all this vocabulary that comes from the animal kingdom. And when we live like that, when we live by the dominant structure, that is how we end up living. And he says, that's exactly how I've been. I've been fighting with God. I've not taken the time to discuss my problem with God. I've been critical with God. I have not understood what was going on. But he sees now that God is the one who puts these people in slippery places. And it is God who will finally push them also to their destruction. And so he says, the reality that I thought was real is not real at all. No, there's another way to judge life. There's another standard by which to judge the dominant cultural system that our society tries to impose upon us. There's an other way. There's an other perspective. And what is that? What is the alternate structure for life? Well, he says we need to understand that there is a different end. That there is a different destiny. And so he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He says, I'm always with you. You're always there for me. You're sustaining me by my right hand. You're guiding me, and my destiny is different. He says, you will take me to glory. He says, I have God's presence in my life now. And I'm going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And so he says, you know, meanwhile, there's protection, there's guidance, there's life with God. Something that I receive as a gift. It's not something I've earned. And he says, I'm sustained by his all-powerful hand. There's security. And afterwards, he says, there is glory. The end of the ungodly is terror, ruin, and destruction. The destiny of the believer is glory and honor. And then he has another question, and it's not a complaint. He's amazed, he's overwhelmed, and he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's no one, there's no God, there's no source of blessing, there's no source of happiness. He says, I understand it now. I have God as my God, and that's enough. And so he concludes, if I'm with you, there's nothing else I desire on the earth. He's found his true joy, his delight. He has God as his friend, his best friend. His friend who's always at his side, always ready to help, always there to guide, to sustain, to bless, and to protect. No doubt, circumstances in life can be tough, really tough. Circumstances in life can be cruel. Our bodies and our spirits may faint. There are times of paralyzing trials in the lives of even the most faithful believers. But here the author encourages us to measure our lives in the light of eternity. To see reality from an other perspective. To see that there is another structure for life that is real. And that it is in complete odds with the dominant structure of our society. He says, no, happiness, genuine happiness, is God with me. God with us. It's Emmanuel. He says, this is what strengthens my heart. And he says, you know, the amazing thing is that God is my eternal inheritance. And for a Jew, the inheritance was something that was so important. You'll remember that Naboth refused to sell the vineyard, even though King Ahab was going to pay him the best price and beyond. He could have bought something bigger, better somewhere else. He says, no, this is my inheritance. This is what I've received from God. And the psalm writer takes that and he shows that this is what we have. God, imagine that, is my inheritance. The things of this world can change just like that. Poof, they're gone. The jeerful boast, the confident rant of the ungodly suddenly changes to pain and tears. They might name cities after themselves. They might live in beautiful homes. They might have the fame, the glamour. They might have their names in that sidewalk in Hollywood, whatever it might be. But their end is destruction, he says. But Asaph and every believer says, no, I have God as my eternal inheritance. He is my portion. He belongs to me. He is legally mine, and I belong to him. And you know, that is the heart of the covenant. That is what it means to belong to the covenant people of God. This is the blessing of covenant God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is blessings here and now, and yet the best is still to come. And so you find that right through Scripture, culminating in the last chapter of the Bible, is this, that you are my people, I am your God. You know, when it's real and it's lasting hope, we have so much more even than the songwriter has. He could see these things in the shadows. But we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the empty tomb. And we know that we have a future. Because Christ has a future, and our future is interwoven into His future. And surely, surely, that changes the way that we see things. And it ought to change the way that we live. We don't need to press the panic button when some loved one is diagnosed with cancer. We don't have to become frantic when the economy gets tight. We don't have to negotiate or manipulate God when things don't go our way. No, the songwriter tells us there's another reality. There's another way to look at life. There's another way to decide what the good life is all about. And this morning, you have the invitation to live your life in this alternative way. To measure your life by a different standard. To live with God. And to live a God-focused life. A life that is filled with hope because the future is real. To live for eternity. To live in the light of eternity as well. To live life not only for the blessings that God generously gives, but to walk with the God of the blessings. To rejoice in Him and who He is. And then, you know, things don't matter so much. At least your happiness doesn't depend on it. And I'm reminded of Habakkuk, who was also in a tough time. And he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and though the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. He'll make me dance, is what he's saying. Now imagine life from that perspective. Imagine if we as church would live in that perspective. It struck me as we had the potluck not long ago, how many young families there are. And it's exciting to see that. You know, there's so much potential in the church here. But the temptation is that we buy into the world's value system, especially as young families. The potential is that we have no bigger dreams than to have exactly what the world always offers. But this morning, God is here through His Word, challenging you, inviting you, offering you something bigger, something better. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, and yes, the other author was somebody by the last name of Lamont, who came back. But C.S. Lewis, who said, our problem is that we're all so often like children making mud pies in the backyard. And we simply cannot imagine what a holiday at the beach might be like. And God is offering something so grand and so glorious. And we're only concerned about so often about the things of the here and now. But He's offering us to have Him as our God. To have Him as our portion. And then to live radically like that. So imagine what this church would be like if we would all dare to say no to the model that the world seeks to impose on us. And to say boldly yes to the perspective that God gives us in His Word. And to have this vision that is centered on God. To have this perspective that includes eternity. A perspective that has been given and shared and lived by the community of faith for hundreds of generations. You know, that is the truly good life. That is the life that's worth living. Amen. I invite you to stand to receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.